Isaiah chapter 35. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Here's the word of God. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Thus this reading of God's Holy Word. Here then, the New Testament text tonight, Romans 15, 8 through 12. A short text. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a rod of Jesse, and who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Thus this reading from God's Holy Word, and you may be seated. The title of the message this evening is The Blossoming Desert. Well, there are two basic interpretations of many Old Testament texts, and particularly it would relate to this text as well. There's the literalist view, and the literalist view would interpret this text one way, and then there's the covenantal view, which I'm going to give to you this evening, and I hope to make these clear. But here in this particular text, we have the statement that the desert shall blossom as the rose. That's in the end, the second line of verse 1. And so I'm entitling the sermon this evening, The Blossoming Desert. Well, according to the literalist view, the Jews are God's chosen people, always have been, always will be. And the desert blossoming like the rose, I happen to come across a website that says this. It says, Bible prophecy fulfilled before your very eyes. And it says that below the Dead Sea, I think they mean south of the Dead Sea, the most forsaken spot on the earth, they have discovered, I'm sorry, it is below. It's below as in under the ground. I misread it. They have discovered a huge source of what is called juvenile water. That is water that has been deep below the ground since the beginning of time. It's estimated there's some 75 billion cubic meters of water. And so now, south of the Dead Sea, there are farms there. And now that, I imagine, is a true account as far as that goes, but then comes this statement. This has been discovered right where the prophet Isaiah had predicted this would happen. So that, and it's a reference, of course, to this verse, the desert shall blossom as the rose. Matter of fact, if you Google that little phrase, the desert blossoming as the rose, you'll come up with lots of beautiful pictures of flowers in the desert. There are some very beautiful things. This was kind of a surprise to me because I mean, years ago, it's been a long time since I was surprised by it, but years ago when our family used to go on vacations, my mother would like to go to cooler places for vacation. She didn't like the heat, and so we would usually go north, up into Canada, and places where it was a little rainier and a little bit cooler. And I would look at the globe of the earth and I'd see all these vast tracts of desert in the Sahara and in the western United States and other such places in the Soviet Union and so forth. And I would think, you know, why would anybody want to go there? Well, then my dear little daughter moved to Phoenix, Arizona, and I found out, you know, that desert is really very beautiful. It really is, and there's a lot of beauty out there, and it's desolate and forsaken, but every once in a while there's a flower that tenaciously will grow. I remember sitting one time at a table having lunch with Norma, and there's this beautiful flowering plant growing right out in the middle of the desert. But then on the other hand, I've been down to the Judean desert and south of Jordan as well, down to Petra and so forth, and boy, it's really, really hot and God-forsaken down there. Well, what is the meaning of this phrase? Maybe you have even heard this phrase before. This is one of the quotable phrases out of the Bible. The desert shall blossom like a rose. Maybe you've heard that. And there's really two ways of taking this. The one is very literally, and of course, well, I shouldn't say of course, but in the website that I referred to that referred to this particular text, it said that this body of water was discovered by geologists from the United States Geological I should have written it down, but anyway. Now, did it take geologists from the U.S. to discover something that would lead to a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? That seems a bit contrived, but what I want to have you consider this evening, I don't want you to say, oh, Pribble is just spiritualizing away the Bible. That's not what I'm attempting to do this evening, but do look at it in its context. And look, for instance, at chapter 34. Now, we didn't have any sermon on chapter 34. The last one we had was on chapter 33. But in chapter 34, we find that God is sending a judgment. He's sending judgment upon Edom. And take a look at verse 8. Just one verse. We could have looked at others here, but it says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it," and so forth. Take a look at verse 14. "The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals." And so we can see that when God sends judgment upon a land, that the desert motif is invoked. Well, then you get to chapter 35, and chapter 35 is much more positive, and really it's the same prophecy that you have in chapter 34. It's just that in chapter 34 it's given from a negative aspect. Here is the judgment of God, and then chapter 35 it's positive. And then we learn, chapter 35 verse 1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." And so here is a prophecy of blessing. So the preceding chapter has the prophecy of the destruction of Edom, where God says it would be changed into a wilderness. And now we come to chapter 35, and John Gill, I think, gives a very good summary of this chapter. He says, this chapter is a prediction of the glory and flourishing estate of the gospel church and of the blessings received by it from Christ. Let me read that again. If you're coming from a dispensational background, you might be rather surprised to hear this kind of an interpretation, but John Gill, of course, wrote 250 years ago or so. This is not something new. He said, this chapter is a prediction of the glory and flourishing estate of the gospel church and of the blessings received by it from Christ. So here then, in this chapter, according to this view, is a vivid picture of the Gentile world, which was like a wilderness, barren and unfruitful, before the gospel came into it. I have an article here by a writer that writes on the internet, and I appreciate his writings. I think he's generally very good. However, I cannot really agree with this, but I do want to read it a little bit of it to you because it does illustrate a particular perspective on Bible prophecy. He says, and he just wrote this a couple days ago, he says, Bible prophecy may have had a bad name in the light of Harold Camping's misguided date setting, but the biggest sign of the end may have been overlooked in all the rapture hysteria of last weekend. Listen to this. Once again, we've seen the U.S. hit with a series of deadly superstorms following Barack Obama's pledge to return Israel to pre-1967 borders. Just days after Obama insisted Israel must give up lands it won through military victory with its enemies, some 200 people were killed by a tornado in Joplin, Missouri. There's a pattern here. We saw it in Katrina, he says, when George Bush forced Israel's withdrawal from Gaza. In fact, as everyone from Israeli rabbis to U.S. senators have noted, it seems to happen every single time the U.S. pressures Israel to divide the land. And this has been documented, he says, by a man named Bill Koenig. He points out that 9 of the 10 costliest insurance events in U.S. history followed dramatic calls by U.S. officials for Israel to make land concessions in bids for peace with its neighbors. No. Anyway, so he says, he makes reference to the Zechariah text where it talks about Israel is the apple of God's eye. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And so what he's saying is that, yeah, there are false prophets and they're predicting the coming of Christ and it doesn't happen, but consider what's happening in Israel. Now, I read that. And again, he's a fine man. I think he loves the Lord. I have no question about his faith. He's very vocal about his faith. But is this particular text and other texts like it in the Bible, is it so much concerned with real estate, or is it concerned? Is it a figure of something else? And so again, let me just. Let me read Gill. This chapter is a prediction of the glory and flourishing estate of the gospel church and of the blessings received by it from Christ. And Calvin has much of the same kind of view. Well, in defense of that, I want you to consider again, it's in the context, Edom is cursed, and then we learn that the wilderness and the wasteland and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And really, in Scripture, what is it that is cause for rejoicing other than the coming of Christ? The Scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. The Scriptures point to Christ. I know you folks have heard all this before, but at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he shows them in all the Scriptures himself. And And so the scriptures are pointing to Jesus Christ. And here we find a dramatic difference. Here is a place that was a wasteland and a wilderness and a desert. And now it's blossoming as the rose. And yes, I've seen all the beautiful calendar pictures of deserts with the flowers up in the foreground, and it's very, very beautiful. But here is a picture of what happens when the gospel is received. Well, let's look at verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Well, trace the theme of rejoicing through the Bible. We rejoice because the Lord is our strength, the Bible tells us. And rejoicing, joy, is the fruit of the Spirit that was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible doesn't present a picture of just, oh, it's such a beautiful landscape out there, I'm going to rejoice. Yes, we do that as Christians, and of course, as Christians, we know that we see God's hand in all the world around us. I love that hymn. I think you probably do too. This is my Father's world. We sing about our Father's world, and we know that He's at work in it. But here, there's something more than just a beautiful rose. Well, notice how it says in verse 2, and I started to read this and then I stopped. It says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Lots and lots of blooms, lots and lots of beautiful roses, as it were. Even with the joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Lebanon, of course, is a very beautiful part of the Middle East, has a lot more vegetation than Israel. It says the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And then look at this. Here's a clue that he's talking about something more than just a physical rose. It says they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. We'll trace that theme in the Bible. And the glory of the Lord comes down in the person of Jesus Christ. Think of the angels at His birth, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so the glory of the Lord then is associated with the coming of Christ. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is a very interesting verse. By the way, that little semicolon is very, very important here. Here God is coming in two ways. He's coming with vengeance. Now, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians that we were not appointed for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly, although it doesn't explicitly state it in this particular verse, it's the teaching of Scripture, God is coming with vengeance upon His enemies, upon those who will not submit to Him. But at the same time, He comes with salvation for His elect. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, semicolon, He will come and save you. Well, clearly this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. You know how the book of Matthew begins with the phrase, it's about verse 18 or something like that. It says, thou shalt call His name Jesus, and for He shall save His people from their sins. So the one that comes and saves us can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful prophecy this is. So here in chapter 34 you have a wasteland, and in chapter 35 now you have the desert blossoming as a rose. And what makes the difference? What makes the change? Well, it's the gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in Isaiah's prophecy, then, as we see, the barren and wastelands become highly productive. And as one commentator notes, this is God's work, as He blesses the whole earth with the gospel. And that is really a glorious thought, that the gospel is to go into all the earth. And so, in a certain sense, the whole earth is like a desert. As a matter of fact, think of the imagery. Think of how when God created all things, He made this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and He placed man there. And there in the Garden of Eden, all man's wants were satisfied. And He was given instructions. You may eat of every tree in the garden, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And it was a beautiful garden, and very, very lovely. And then, of course, we know the story, how that Eve took of the forbidden fruit and gave to Adam. And yet, sin passed upon all mankind, not because of Eve, but because of Adam. Our first forefather, Adam, and I explained a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week in the sermon, how even Eve was taken from the body of Adam. She was made out of his rib. And so the whole human race descended from Adam. And so in Adam, all died. But what happened after Adam sinned? Adam and Eve were chased out of the garden. And there was an angel there with a flaming sword that went every which way to keep them from coming back into the garden. And so they were cast out of the beautiful garden and out into the wasteland. And so the whole earth is a wasteland without the gospel, without the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, again, there's two possible ways of interpreting this, and I'm going for the spiritual interpretation. And in support of this, let me just say this. The emphasis in the Bible is not on real estate, but it's rather upon the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom which our Lord said is not of this world. The kingdom which comes down from the Father. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, we have this little phrase. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Paul asks that question. It's a rhetorical question. No, it's not oxen per se. Not that God hates oxen. God loves animals. They're His creatures. He rejoices in the work of His hands. But in that particular text, it's not oxen that God is concerned about. Rather, it's the preachers of the gospel. And so He gives that instruction, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." In other words, pay your preacher. So it's not oxen that God is concerned about, and it's not lands either. It's not real estate over in the Middle East. Rather, what is God concerned about? He's concerned about people. Why did He send the Lord Jesus Christ? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for people, to die for sinners, to bring them to Himself. It's people that He's concerned about. And ultimately, there's only one way that He has to bless His people, and that is through Christ. He doesn't bless anybody apart from Jesus Christ. So the way that He blesses His people is through the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we've just seen in verse 4, God comes with vengeance upon those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. But He comes with salvation upon His elect. He gives them the gift of faith. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And of course, that's a prophecy from Genesis chapter 12. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that, of course, is quoted a couple of other times in Genesis, and one of them, it even is more explicit. It says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And thy seed, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, is not plural. It's singular. It's Christ that all the nations are blessed with. Well, then we read in verse 5 a little bit about the blessing that God is going to send with the coming of Christ. And this is a beautiful text as well. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Maybe you've heard those words as you've heard Handel's Messiah sung at Christmas time. I think it's an alto that sings that particular part. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, And it's a very beautiful prophecy. And whoever it was, Jennings, I think was his name, Charles Jennings or something, that put the texts together for the Messiah, he recognized that this was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it was. And I would like to have you turn to a cross-reference in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 11 and verses 1 through 5. Matthew 11, 1 through 5. It's on page 514 in the Pew Bible. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What a beautiful, beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Here, the disciples of John come to ask Jesus. Now, John couldn't come himself. He was in prison. He was put there by Herod because Herod was offended because John had said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." And so he cast him into prison. But John was very curious. And I think he knew the answer to this question. Here's, after all, the one that had stood up early in Jesus' ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world." But now he's in prison, and it looks as though things are very bleak for him. And so maybe he's having second thoughts. Or maybe he's wanting his disciples to meet Jesus and to hear it from himself or from his own lips. I'm not sure which it is. But he says, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one that the Old Testament prophesied would come? Or should we look for another?" Well, think of the ramifications of that statement. If Jesus was not the coming one, then that meant that John's previous preaching was in error. He was pointing men to Jesus Christ, saying, "Here's the one that takes away the sin of the world." But anyway, Jesus didn't answer him directly. But what he did, in essence, he said, "You go back and you tell John, this is the man that is fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. And here's our text." Then, when God comes to save us, and Jesus Christ, of course, is God in human flesh, when he comes to save us, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Can you not hear echoes of that text in Jesus' answer? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Could it be any plainer? Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. I am the coming one. I'm the one the book of Isaiah was prophesying about." What a wonderful, wonderful text this is. And again, we have the reference to the desert blossoming, verses 6b and following. "The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness." Think of our Lord's words, "If you believed in me, then I would give you living water." He told that to the woman at the well. "The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water." We don't have thirsty land around here right now, do we? The water comes and the ground is soggy and it rains more and it just goes into the sewers and into the ditches. But here's a desert that has thirsty land. Now, how does that happen? The only way that happens is if the Holy Spirit of God changes men's hearts. Even as we saw this morning in our text, God says, "I'm going to take the stony heart out of your flesh. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to cleanse you from your sins, and I'm going to give you a deep desire to know me." Well, the thirsty land now becomes springs of water. And then it says in verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. And there's perhaps a fulfillment of this. I'm not going to be totally dogmatic, but remember in the book of Acts, there's the persecutors of the church. They're persecuting the way. Well, the way is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And apparently that's this highway, the highway of holiness, the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. In other words, the redeemed will walk in the way of God in safety. And then this beautiful prophecy with which the prophetic part of the first part of Isaiah ends now. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And once again, dear brothers and sisters, this isn't because there's a beautiful rose blooming in the desert. This is because Christ has come. That's why people have everlasting joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing flee away. That happens with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just take a look in the Pew Bible, if you're looking in that. Notice at the end of chapter 35, the poetic part of this section of Isaiah comes to an end. With chapter 36, it begins prose once again. And actually, it talks about Sennacherib coming up against Hezekiah and Judah. We're going to look at this at another time. But here at the end of chapter 35, then, really is the, in a certain sense, the end of the prophecies of the first part of Isaiah. And we have the prose part. There's a few prophecies sprinkled in here. But then we get to chapter 40, and there's a whole turning of a corner here. And the message of Isaiah becomes much more positive. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. And we're going to get to that in good time. But here in chapter 35 is a very beautiful prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. It's as though the desert blossoms like a rose. It's as though the wilderness and the wasteland now become fruitful. And this is fulfilled in the New Testament church. And let's just end by taking a very brief look at our New Testament text, Romans 15, 8 through 12. The Apostle Paul, there he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Here is the desert blossoming like a rose. The Gentiles are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the texts that he adduces to prove this point. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And so the Apostle Paul is showing these Jewish Christians that their Old Testament prophesied that the Gentiles were going to believe in the gospel, and they were going to be added to the church. This morning we had that a Greek word, and I gave it to you, episynagogi, the gathering together. Synagogi, the gathering together, that would have worked, but it has the epi on the front of it, and it seems to be speaking to the early Jewish believers, telling them that even the Gentiles are going to become a part of the gospel church. And even if your relatives and your friends look down on you because you're a part of this church that contains Gentiles, so be it. The Gentiles are going to come to Jesus Christ. Well, here is the desert blossoming like a rose. Here are all the peoples that for thousands of years had lived in darkness, now having the light of the gospel, now receiving the Lord Jesus Christ And so we've been praying for the church in Burma, and we're hearing now that God is sending some Burmese evangelists over here to the United States and meeting with the Burmese people, and that's exciting to me. The church is going to include the elect from Burma. It's going to include the elect from Sudan and the elect from Kazakhstan and the elect from Japan and the Philippines and the Aboriginal peoples of Australia and all over the world. All the peoples are going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In my opinion, this is a lot more exciting than any picture of a rose. And I love roses. Roses are beautiful flowers. And I love all those calendar pictures that has the desert and then the flowers up in the foreground. And that's very, very beautiful. But what is really beautiful is the way that God is blessing His church, and ultimately the blossoming desert is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ bearing fruit for the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful prophecy. God is going to come with vengeance upon His enemies, but He's going to come to save His people. And oh Lord, thank You that God came in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came. Thank You, Lord, that You died on the cross for Your people. And thank You, Lord, that as we go throughout the earth and we tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, we thank You, Lord, that the desert is blossoming. We thank You, Lord, that there are those beautiful roses even against the barren backdrop. And Lord, we pray that the desert would continue to blossom. We pray that You'd continue to add to Your church. We pray that You would furnish Your church with all the gifts and graces that it's needed, that are needed. And we pray that You'll raise up ministers of the gospel to preach the name of Christ around the world. Lord, we thank You that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, that the one that looks to You will never die and go to hell, but will be with You forever in heaven. Thank You, Lord, for Your Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.